Oh, amen, amen. Well, I'll tell you what. We did have some folks on time today. Amen. We're going to have to do some politicking here. Change this day to Monday instead of Sunday, right? You know why they did it on Sunday, don't you? Yeah, I'm talking about the change of time. Did it on Sunday because it's okay to be late for church, but not to work. So. Well, good to be in the Lord's house, isn't it? Amen. You know, last Sunday morning, there were a few moments, maybe five, I don't know exactly how much, but enough to shut me off from the website. My battery went bad. And I was listening to that thing and trying to blend our sermon in today to the last one. And I thought, you know, Satan just didn't want that to be heard out there in the website, the web country. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll do a little of that again this morning. Now, we're looking at Matthew. I mean, we're working off of the book, of this particular text. I'll read it for you. And I want to have these up here. It's Matthew chapter 11. Because when I start looking down and stuff, it's kind of hard for me. Matthew chapter 11, let's just start with verse 1. We'll go through verse 20. Well, not 1. But I want to be able to read it off of the wall, starting in the 20s. The emphasis is in 27, 28, and 29, but I'm going to go back a little further. Matthew. By the way, it's good to see each one of you here this morning. It's good to have the Lord with us. And he did. He promises that he's here in a special way. So I'm anticipating getting some help from him in my thoughts today. Okay. Oh, I said that wrong. It's Matthew chapter 11, beginning around verse 27. I'm hitting the wrong thoughts here today already. So go with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Go to 29 first, and then we'll go backwards. Oh, yeah. Take my yoke upon you. What does that mean? And learn me. He wants us to have a sense of who he is. It's going to be very important. Then he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Meek and lowly in heart. What's the significance of that? Well, then he says, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now, that's a meaningless statement. Just when we stick it out there in the air, it's got to have something behind it, doesn't it, to make that meaningful. The whole thing has to have some things behind it in order to make it meaningful. Otherwise, it's just so many words. An awful lot of people read it with just the knowledge that they have gotten so many words, and it doesn't have impact upon them. That's why the Lord says, study to show yourself approved. He wants us to learn these words and imprint them, but he wants us to learn the significance of what each one of these words are, each one of these statements. Now, I want to go clear back, though, and I'm going to start in verse 25. And then we're going to work several lessons over the weeks to come, Lord willing, on these verses and the significance of them and the things that we have to know as we come into these passages, really, to make them meaningful. Now, I will take you to another place here in just a moment. Chapter 11, and starting in verse 25, it says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, reveal them unto babes." The general things that he is presenting to folks and trying to teach them and trying to bring to them in his dialogues and his ministry behavior on earth, he says, you hid those things from the wise and prudent. The understanding of it means. What he's saying is, those kind of people don't catch on. What he's talking about, wise and prudent? Well, he's talking about people that think they're smart and think they've got it all set, and they're not going to listen to anybody else, or at least not the right sources. Okay? They're not open. They got it figured out. Now that's a big problem when it comes to beginning to understand what Christ is giving us at. Because we're going to try to evaluate what Christ is giving us in terms of the things of this world. Our experience, our common experiences, the things that how do we learn? We learn by association with things that we see around us, and then repetition, right? Isn't that the formula for learning? Association and repetition. And, of course, receiving that. And we have to evaluate something in terms of what we really already know. And we really don't know very much of the whole, of the total thing, do we? And for these folks that have the problem of Jethroism, who have been all the way through maybe, I think, the sixth grade, and thinks they are really highly educated, and folks feel like they can go to them and find out how to get it figured out. Because they'll have it figured out for us. And we are depending upon a order of Jethro's in our academics and other places, and they are wise, and their ears are not open. And they have no capacity to really understand what he's saying, because what Christ is speaking of, the words that I say unto you, or I speak to you, they are spirit and they are truth. In other words, you're going to have a capability with spiritual insights and experience in order, and it's going to be a supernatural thing. It's not going to be a natural thing. That's why I thought I'd flip over here real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And, I'm going to have to open it up in order to discover what particular verse I want us to go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he's speaking about the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man receiveth the things, receiveth not. Now, what's the natural man? What's the natural man? The natural man is the man who has been separated from God. Been separated from God, and he's spiritually dead. We've been all through that, haven't we? Please apply that. Please remember that we spent some time here, and you can get them on the website if you need to review it. The definition of spiritual death. Spiritual death is to be separated from the Heavenly Father by the barrier of sin. It separates us from God in our fellowship and in the exchange of things between He and us. Remember, the spirit of man is not the soul. The soul is distinct from the spirit of man. The spirit of man is an aspect just like our body over here on the other side of the soul. The soul being the center of our awareness of ourself. That we know we're an individual. We have experience and have an affirmation that we are a person. It's the seed of self. And then self can extend out into the physical universe through the physical person. That's what God gave you your body for. So you could function, be aware of, and learn and gain certain things from experience that He's going to use by analogy to teach us things we have not seen. Are you with me? And then our spiritual person, a spiritual aspect of our being. Remember, the soul is created out of what? Spiritual matter, if you please. That is beyond the limits of what we can observe physically and be aware of. And our spirit is distinct. The Bible had to teach us that there's a distinction between the spirit of man. It's analogous to the physical aspect of man that extends us outside of ourselves toward God and the spiritual realm. So that we're functionally aware there as well as here. But we lose our functional awareness of God by sin, because the energy of life flows from God to us. And when that's cut off, we're separated from God. That's spiritual death. We don't remedy that. We're going to be unaware, incapable of being aware of God and the realm in which He controls. All right, He controls it all, but I'm talking about where He's got another realm. Remember this, the soul is eternal. It lasts forever. When God created it, that's how He created it. But you can exist and be dead. You understand? That's very important for us to understand. And you're going to exist in eternity, either with the presence and the fellowship and all the perks of having that fellowship with God, or you're going to experience the loss of that for eternity. You'll be aware of spiritual things, as did the man in Luke chapter 13, the rich man. He was aware of things around him spiritually, but he had no connection to God. You understand? And having that spiritual connection to God is called spiritual life. We have made it very plain from Scripture in previous sermons. So don't throw them away. Now, those are principles that we need to understand. To understand a whole lot, almost all the things that the Bible is about from start to ending. So, if we are spiritually dead, though we do not have fellowship with God then, and awareness and well, I call it functional awareness, sending things out to God, bringing things back to us from God, functionally. It's very important to our sense of well-being. I mean, if look over here in Isaiah. Now, you're going to come right back to this. So hold it. But give us the passage over there in Isaiah 26:9. He says, with my soul I have desired. Catch that? There's things that are desirable and needful that if we do not have that relationship with God, that so that we can fulfill that desire, then we're going to be frustrated in many ways. Because we were designed to have fellowship with God and to interact with Him, to know Him, to receive the perks that God offers, that knowing Him brings to us. Fellowship, fulfillment. And without those things, there's frustration. That's why he says, with my soul have I desired thee. It's like with my body, my soul desires fellowship with you. And I acquire that through my physical person or aspect. And I need water. I need sustenance. Right? Without those things, you can get quite frustrated, can't you? And even desperate. Try air. Doesn't take long till you're desperate without it. When Jesus talks about problems of a burden, He's talking about the failure to acquire things that are needful and important to our well-being. Are you with me? And the consequence of not getting those things. We need God. I do. You do. It isn't something just for an elite few. It's every human being needs a relationship to God, or he has a frustration, even if he doesn't really understand what that frustration is all about. Like you're missing some kind of elements of food and minerals and the chemicals you need for sustenance of life or sustenance of a better life so that your legs don't grow and twist from a lack of vitamin C. You understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of things that we can understand about the loss of the capability of functioning, functional awareness with our physical body. But we're to take that analogy and apply it to the spiritual universe and our spiritual aspect. If we're not getting those things because we're disconnected from God, by our sin, our transgressions, then we're going to be carrying a heavy burden. And it's very, very, very important what Christ has done for us. And we can only gather that much, typically, of what he has done for us. How important is it for us to have a growing sense of what he's done for us? Because there's no motivation to give him honor and glory, which is important. Because without glorifying him, he doesn't influence anybody. Nobody is influenced by somebody that's a nobody. God wants to be lifted up. He wants to be glorified, not out of selfishness, but out of his concern that we won't listen to him. We will not be influenced by him, and we will go off into eternity disconnected with him, and we will be frustrated and in torments throughout all eternity without any hope of ever coming to a connection and knowing him. It's very important. If we don't have the growing sense of its importance, we'll have that much motivation. You understand? Christians are living today without any motivation because they do not know him. And they're not motivated by him. It's not a reality to us. Is it? Not unless we are curried and learned and in fellowship with him. My soul, have I desired thee. What an important thing to realize. Because if we are not fulfilled, my soul yearns for the needs of my spirit more than it yearns for the needs of my body. The lacks of my spirit is more impacting upon my sense of anxiety. So be sure you're fulfilling your spiritual needs, even on a higher basis of motivation than your physical needs. Because you can fulfill your spiritual needs, your physical needs to the fullest. And because you're not fulfilling your spiritual needs, you'll never have a sense of rest, but a gnawing sense of anxiety. And yet, on the other hand, if you fulfill your spiritual needs, you can deal much better with the anxieties that come from the deprivations of our physical needs. That's why the Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, all about the man who needs to rejoice. In other words, have this burden of anxiety taken off of him. This concern. He says, rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. Have to say something twice if it doesn't sound rational or reasonable. And it doesn't sound rational and reasonable to the physical man. But there is this. I'm just making the point. It's more important to satisfy for your sense of well-being, your spiritual needs. And that's all of us, not just some of us. Because when we come to know Jesus Christ, we're going to find out that when we are in very hard circumstances, even unto death, there's a peace given to us through our connection with our Heavenly Father, if we have been redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A peace that passeth all understanding, that keeps your heart and mind. That garrisons your heart and mind. Garrisons, that means put a wall around your anxieties. Your heart and your mind from anxieties. God compensates when we're in spiritual deprivations. But there's nothing otherwise. There's nothing that makes up for the spiritual deprivations in the physical universe and for the fulfillments of the flesh. You understand? You understand? It's better. Not to allow the physical considerations to overwhelm the issues of the spiritual considerations. Just to the practical experience of the individual's burden that he's talking about in Matthew chapter 11. That's what he is talking about in chapter 11. And that's what I want you to pick up from this. When we go back to chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, and I'll give you rest unto your souls. He will provide the issues that are needful to our sense of well-being spiritually. And a burden of tremendous weight will fall off of in our person, our experience, and our level of anxiety. A peace that passes all understanding makes no sense. But who, I always call the testimony of the young deacon who was martyred Stephen. When everybody else was stoning him to death, fighting it with such furious anger at things, and he was the brunt of all of that, the stoning to death, and yet he said, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. There was a garrison, a wall, a peace that passeth all understanding that was supernaturally deprived, that overrode the all of the things that were coming upon him physically. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Now the night is significant here because it's saying whenever the noise, and now the congregation knows what to do here. You put your finger in your ears. The physical impact upon my awareness in this life, as long as this body is with me, is like that. It's overriding of the spiritual. And the spiritual is more like this. Could you hear what I said? If you're going to hear what I say, if you're going to hear what God says, you're going to have to get the things that are so stimulating to your spiritual awareness. You're going to have to get off away from all the noises and get focused if you want to get in touch with God. And be aware of that connection. And then have that thing flowing between him and us that will salve the soul. Peace that passeth all understanding. That's the burden that Jesus has talked about when he says, come unto me, I'll take care of the burden. That's what he's talking about. You need to know what he's talking about if he's making an offer to you. It's got to become meaningful to you. But then he says, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee. What does that mean? He's talked about the soul, and then he's talked about the spirit. What did we say the spirit was for? To extend our awareness and functional ability toward God. Just like our physical body extends our physical functional awareness toward this world. And so, how does he reach out in that connection with God? He gets down into a relationship and an environment and pulling aside in which he focuses upon God. And shadows away some of the, and as much as possible, a time of noisiness physically. That's the idea of night here. And then when it says, in the night, my soul desires thee, yearns for a meal of the bread of life, of the water of life, a breath from God. An encouragement from him. A fill-up. A pulling of a chair up to the table of the bread of life and water of life. And that occurs in times of quietness. It occurs also in times of commitment. You're feeding when you're worshiping. You're feeding your soul. It's not just for some folks. It's for everybody. We're all designed in that way with the body, soul, and spirit. We're all designed to have connection with Heavenly Father. If that's broken, food wagon's dead. Food wagon's gone. Where's the water, Mom? Can't hardly breathe. Dad, you understand what I'm saying, right? We're missing something that comes from God that's necessary to our well-being and sense of well-being. And the helping along with anxiety against it, removing the burden of it. When you were first saved, that burden dropped off and it was very noticeable. Or you weren't saved. That's one of the things that you can look back on your personal testimony of salvation. That you had this relief from this anxiety, this burden. So, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me I will seek thee. Boy, we're going to have a meal. We're going to have a show of relationships and fellowship. We're going to have assurance of fellowship. We're going to have our sense of the need of that fellowship and acceptance satisfied. We're going to have orientations. Orientations. You know, orientations are interesting because if you've never found yourself out somewhere and suddenly you realize, I don't know where I'm at. If you're like most people, you go into panic. Maybe not immediately, because you think, well, I don't know. But if you don't find yourself, if you don't find where you're at, you go into panic. That's true spiritually. That's true of anything that is that affects you, that's important to your well-being. And you need love, acceptance. God made us that way. Because if you don't have any, then everything's a threat to you, to your well-being. Every other creature out there is a threat, not a encouragement. I spoke to you about this orientation the other day, because most people don't understand the importance of orientation. We've got to know truth. That people are searching for truth. Why? They're driven by the anxiety of not knowing. There's a threat to not know, to your very existence. You see? Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man, the man who is spiritually disconnected from God, a man with great burdens, a man mostly disturbed by disorientation. He doesn't know where he came from, necessarily. He doesn't know where he's going. And he receiveth nothing, it says. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because there comes truth. Orientation of who I am. What is going on in my origins? What is going on for my destiny? In the physical realm, I tell you, those are what you call the universals. But just the principles of daily functioning has a lot of opportunity for frustration, doesn't it? Well, compound that when we talk about the potential for frustration of the soul as a result of spiritual deprivation. Now, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He has no basis of evaluation and association in a direct way. Spiritual capability of discernment and the spiritual capability of discernment and the physical. We have nothing in the physical to associate with that directly, unless we have our spiritual eyes open, unless we have a connection with the Heavenly Father. He will make that connection for you. And He will use physical analogs in order to do that. But He also plants in your mind, directly from Himself to you, the conclusion of the matter. That is, it's like this. Things that we cannot know, things that we cannot come to an absolute conclusion about. You understand? But he does give us that supernatural capability. He does apply that supernatural things when we hear the gospel. When the Bible talks about hearing the gospel, it's not talking about audibly. It's talking about paying attention to the information, however it comes. Putting it some regard to it. Not just putting it out of the way. You know where I learned that, don't you? I learned that as a research engineer. They trained us almost every day, look outside the box. Don't put aside any possibility. If you're a researcher and you really want to know the truth about something, you're going to have to be objective about whatever you do and not just put it aside. Now, when you find out certain things are truth and reality, then you can put aside a lot of things that are not. But you know what to put aside. Right? You have some reference, some orientation to know where you are in those matters. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What he's saying is there's no connection with God. There's nothing transferring between themselves and God. They're missing out needs that are real and produce real senses of anxiety not to know and not to have. Because they are spiritually discerned. The next verse. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Spiritual means has made spiritual contact with God. And as a result, he gets orientated. That's what the idea of judgment here is, or being it judgeth. Spiritual judges, he judges all things. He has the ability to recognize reality as it is. And directly, mind to mind, from the connection between myself and my Heavenly Father. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Yet he is not judged of any man. By that, he's not discerned. He's not understood by any of the natural persons, then what does it say? For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? That means we have the way of thinking as Christ has a way of thinking. In other words, we are rendered with the capability of taking a spiritual bit of information and evaluating it correctly in spiritual terms. Next. And how do we get the mind of Christ, by the way? Regeneration. The new birth. What was the deal with Nicodemus now? That comes right to mind, doesn't it? He came in the middle of the night, or dark and secretively, to Christ. Why was he coming to Christ? Why did he come to Christ? He recognized something different about him. He recognized that he had some hope of defining things that he didn't understand. What was driving Nicodemus? Anxiety. He was a very religious fellow, but he had not been religious according to truth. And therefore, he was not capable, was he, of finding the truth and having release from that anxiety that comes from failing to have that connection from God. So, unto you as unto spirits, but I, brother, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. He's talking to the folks there in this context. But as unto the Corinthians, who were very spiritually immature. And so they had not capabilities very well of discerning the truths of the Scriptures. And he's explaining to them, why not? It's because the natural man doesn't, and they were controlled by the natural man, which is the physical man. They were carnal, right? The message doesn't come clear until we are matured, close to Christ, in obedience. Then the clarity comes for we Christians. It's not automatic. There are clarities and releases when you're first saved, but you're a long way from where you could be and will be as you mature. And so it says, unto spiritual, but doesn't that give you any motivation to mature? Even as unto babes in Christ. Now, go ahead and give me another verse there. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Go ahead. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, and are ye not carnal and walk as men? Well, go down a little further where he begins to talk about our understanding things. Let's see, go ahead. Give me the next verse. And then the next verse. And next verse. And the next verse. Well, it's a little further down even. Well, no, you're in chapter 3 instead of chapter 3. We'd have to go back to chapter 2. But that's all right. We're getting very close to the end of our time framework. So, those things that I have expressed to you, and there's one thing that I wanted to express to you this morning that got knocked out of our message last week on account of the battery went bad. Let's see if I can do it in 5 minutes. One of the most remarkable doctrines of the Scripture, and that is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ as co-equal with the Father intrinsically. Let's take a look at that, because it's going to be very important in knowing who he is, because in this dialogue that I'm coming out of from Matthew chapter 11, or chapter 11, and verse 20-something over through 29, you've got to understand who Jesus Christ is. He says, I am meek and lowly. And he has the ability to give us rest for our souls. And therefore, we need to know more about exactly who he is. And that's what I was dealing with whenever I got shut off. Let's see if we can do a 5-minute thing. Let me see. The passage that I want to use. Is in Philippians chapter 2. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we just talked about having the mind of Christ, didn't we? So we know what we're talking about, the attitudes, the way of thinking of Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, having the ability to make sense out of the scriptures, which has to have spiritual discernment. Okay? And so then what's the next verse? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's a startling statement for the in relationship to the most of the writings that you're going to see concerning the Godhead. Because here it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that say? If I claimed to be equal with God, I'd have to be equal with God, or I would be robbing the truth, wouldn't I? I'd be making a claim that was invalid. I would be putting down the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, if you're thinking in general terms, as most people feel about this theology. But then go on and look. But made himself of no reputation. Now, that word "no" made himself of no reputation comes from just, I think, two words. Now, poured himself out. Three words in the Greek. Poured himself out means he... Well, that's what it means. It means poured himself out. Whatever he had in assets, he poured them out. He poured himself out. Now, that means that he made a determination. And that's what we were studying. We went to the Ephesians chapter 1, the predestinate council, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, where there was a determination made by the Godhead. The scripture tells us that Christ is of the Godhead, doesn't it? So the Godhead got together and formulated the covenant of redemption, how they were going to redeem us. And it required that the persons that were going to be in full contact with humanity would have to pour themselves out in order that they wouldn't have to immediately put them under judgment and under the consequences of their crimes. Right? In other words, they'd have to go to hell right there. Immediately. All consuming. So Christ had to pour himself out. Somebody who's needed to come down, who was God, because the payment had to be infinite for us. A penalty against God and an infraction against God because of who he is, the height that he has, is the greatest crime imaginable. It is an infinite crime. The Muslims always come back to me on the argument that I have that we have a greater God than they do. Because you can placate your God with our works. We can't placate our God with our works because we have the ability to either pay the crime in short order. So I tell them, we've got God who came down on this earth. It was God who died for us because nobody else could pay the price of our crime. It had to be God. It had to be a person who had the attributes of God, of omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and infinite love and righteousness and justice. So only God could be our Redeemer. And he teaches us and shows us in the scripture there were three persons in the Godhead. We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not the Father, the Son, and Lassie. You're putting these people here. You see them at the baptism, the presentation of Jesus Christ in his ministry. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit manifests himself to give a visual presentation, an audio and a visual presentation from God to let us know who Jesus Christ was. So, since it had to be God and only God, and he's the one we committed the crime against, and he's going to suffer the penalty of that crime for us who committed that crime. And if we don't know who he is, we don't have even the slightest capability of appreciating what has happened and give him glory for it. Give him honor. And so, he made himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he came down as the person of the Godhead that says, that it tells us was in the flesh. God in the flesh. The incarnate God. And in 5 minutes, we're not going to deal with all the implications of that. But that's what I really want you to know, that they entered into a covenant before the foundation of the world, and it's recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, which we dealt with last week. But what we didn't ultimately get to say, hard to do. Satan really works against it. Get that verse up here. It's in Philippians chapter 3. Oh, Ephesians, I'm sorry. Well, he had to give up all of his glory. And when he was on this earth, he was holding it back. God can't cease to be God. But God can hold it back. And that's what happened at the covenant of the redemption. The agreement between the person of the Godhead. One said, I will be the sacrifice. Another agreed they would be the one who would deliver and convince and do all the work as an agent of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would be an agent of the Heavenly Father, and it would be as the same as it is the Heavenly Father, except for the glory. He gave up that glory, didn't he? He said, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. Huh? And he did that so that he could be humble. And I want to talk about that next time. Jesus Christ is fully God. Intrinsically, on the same level as the Heavenly Father. All authority is given to the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father delegates that authority to the Son, whatever is involved in redemption. You got that? Now, I want to close out with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Boy, that was hard to get through. And I hope I didn't confuse everybody. But I've got a more specific thing written up called the Godhead. To make it more understandable in human terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks to us about, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel I preach. So that's number one. All right. I'm going to have to go ahead and dig it out myself. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 24, it's giving us an instruction as to the process of things as they were going to happen at the coming of Christ and at the end of things, of all things. And here's what he says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Then he says, for he must reign, speaking of Christ, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. Or says, for for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, or it's clear, it's obvious, that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Who put all things under Christ? The Heavenly Father, God the Father, put all things under the feet. In other words, gave him all authority and power of it. Kingship over all the systems of the universe. Right? Now, what does it say next? And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, that makes ultimately the Heavenly Father as a hierarchical thing, and it's going to always be that way. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with the Father ultimately having all authority and power. Christ and the Holy Spirit gave up that right for our redemption. Hey, it's profound in sacrifice and humility when he says, I am meek and lowly. It's got to be awesome to us if we know really who he is.